Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 16 down through chapter 4 in just a minute. I had a catching up with a friend on Friday and who's not a part of our church here, and I was telling him that we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes and that I've spent an extended period of time reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes on your own, as well as following along in our teaching here, you know as well as I do that the book of Ecclesiastes tends to be a little dark. It can cause melancholy to settle in a little bit. And so I was talking with one of my friends. He was recounting to me a time where he was working at a camp during the summer, and he was had a summer class that he had to take where he had to like read like big blocks of scripture for his weekly assignments. And so it was the weekend, camp was over, and so he's sitting down in his tent, and he wants to read just a couple books of the Bible in like a straight read. And so he decides that he's going to read straight through the book of Ecclesiastes from cover to cover. He's telling me this on Friday. He goes, and so I sat there, and I read all 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes without stopping, and I just felt, ugh. He goes, at that time, one of my buddies just kind of walked into the tent and said, hey, man, we're going to go hang out and do something fun tonight. He goes, nah, I'm just going to stay here. And he's like, why? What's wrong? He goes, I just read through the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And the guy says, hey, listen, man, no man should ever read the book of Ecclesiastes alone in a tent. That's kind of the feel, right? It's important for us to understand the book of Ecclesiastes in the context of where the whole book is going, where the whole book lands, and also, as with every other book of the Bible, we read the book not only in the context of the book, but we read it in the context of all of Scripture. And so what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes is God is kindly guiding us to live a life of faith and hope in the midst of all the fallen and frustrating realities of life in this broken world. And so we need this. We need to understand what the preacher is telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he continues to be a good, faithful guide as we turn our attention now to Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, of all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." That is God's word. Let's thank him for it and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand it and guide us in life. Let's pray. Father, we pause now to invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and illumine us as we seek to understand what we've just read. We thank you for the preacher of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for what he learned, what he saw, what he experienced. Thank you for his insights. Thank you for his rant that we're about to look at today. And would it move us to understand that even when we follow your son Jesus, we still encounter troubles in this world. This world is filled with injustice and oppression and loneliness and political upheaval. Yet we trust you. Yet we cling to you. Yet we follow you. Yet we hope in you. And so we pray that we get that, that we'd understand that following Jesus doesn't mean that we get utopia on this earth, for it's still fallen and broken. We certainly will never, we can never say that our best life is now. We believe in Jesus, the best is yet to come. And so would you help us know how to navigate through that with all of its tensions, with all of its temptations? Come help us. Help us to learn from the preacher's quest and apply these things to our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the past month, millions of human beings, not just Americans, millions of human beings all over the world have been on a quest. People have been searching far and wide, up and down city streets, in and out of parking lots, and even onto the doorsteps of churches. Some have been so preoccupied with this quest that they've walked into poles, been hit by cars, accidentally crossed the U.S.-Canada border, and have actually fallen off cliffs. What am I talking about? The quest for the meaning of life? No, I'm talking about Pokemon Go, the mobile app game that has taken the world by storm and has caused millions of otherwise focused and productive human beings to be distracted by catching as many Pokemons as possible. Now, I promise you, bringing this up is not to shame you. Just don't look at your phone right now, okay? Many have been so distracted by this new mobile app game. Guys like Nick Johnson, a 28-year-old Brooklyn man who works a 50-hour-a-week job in the big city. He is noted that he gave up 2 straight weeks of his life to catch as many Pokemon as possible in his city. And as reported by CNN, CNN is covering this. And as CNN reported, he believes that he may be the first person ever to have caught all 142 Pokemon. You go, Nick. CNN reporter Lynn Tron writes, quote, "The 28-year-old says that despite some sleepless nights and full days spent on, quote, Pokewalks, playing the game didn't really interfere with his life. According to Johnson, he spent anywhere between 6 to 10 hours a night walking around the city, staying up as late as 4 or 5 a.m. toward the end of his journey. But, come on, he collected them all, right? Not really. Tran continues in her report, catching them all isn't quite the end of the journey for Johnson. He said that there are 3 regional Pokemon that are not available in the United States. That the regions include Pokemon in Europe, in Australia, New Zealand, and Japan. Now Johnson plans to take his quest global. He will continue his quest. It will cost him time. It will cost him sleep. But thankfully, Marriott is going to put him up as he travels. Isn't that the way life works? We give ourselves to searching for something, and right when we think we've found it all, right when we think we've gotten what we're looking for, we find ourselves like Bono again. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. So whether you're Nick Johnson searching for Pokemon or the preacher of Ecclesiastes who's searching for the answers to all life's questions, just when you think you get the answer, another question comes to the surface. This quest is enigmatic. This quest is fleeting. This quest is futile. The preacher's telling us that he spent all his time, all his energy, frantically, energetically, hopefully, on this quest to find the answer to the biggest question of all. What's it all about? And as you remember, a couple weeks ago, we found his answer. In chapters 1 and 2, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is letting us know that he went down all these different roads trying to find the answer. He went down the road of philosophy, trying to find out the answer to life's complex questions. He went down the road of self-indulgence, trying to find satisfaction by pursuing pleasure in every possible place. He went down the road of pragmatism. For a season, he just did whatever would make life work. And then he finally went down the road of success, trying to work his finger to the bones to get as much as possible. But what he found at the end of every single one of those roads was the same thing. The word that's used over and over again in the book of Hebrews, hevel. He found it was empty. It was fleeting. It was futile. He still couldn't find what he was looking for. But as he continues on his quest, he comes to a solid conclusion. After he's gone down all these roads, after he's explored all these options, after he's looked long and hard and far and wide for the big answer, he found that the answer wasn't found under the sun. He found that the answer was found in the one who made the sun and is over the sun. And he moves to this big conclusion that is the big idea of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, and it's this. We're going to mention it every single time because we don't want to lose sight of it. The big thing the preacher wants to get across to all of us is this. All attempts to live a life of fulfillment apart from a relationship to your Creator will be empty and meaningless. You can try. You can try to fill the void. You can try to search for answers. But you will find that all attempts to live a life of meaning and fulfillment apart from relationship with your Creator will be empty. And so he's arguing through the book of Ecclesiastes that this is the only road to find lasting meaning and satisfaction. That this is the only road that leads to the answers to life's philosophical perplexities. This is the only road that leads to genuine pleasure and satisfaction in this life and the next. This is the only road that leads to the best way possible to make life work. This is the only road that leads to legitimate and lasting success. And so as we move from the book of Ecclesiastes and tie this into the rest of the scripture, we realize that what the author of Ecclesiastes is ultimately saying is that there is a road, there is a way. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We could say that Jesus is teaching us in the New Testament that he is the answer to the perplexing question that is coming to the preacher over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the road. Not philosophy, it's Jesus. Not hedonism, it's Jesus. Not pragmatism, it's Jesus. Not success, it's Jesus. Jesus is not just an alternate way. He's not just another road. He is the road. He's the only way to a life of true meaning and fulfillment. That's where the preacher's quest has taken him. That's why we labored at the beginning of this series to demonstrate how the bookends of chapter 1 and chapter 12 need to be understood before we start working through the parts. Because this is where it's all going. We need to be related to our Creator. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Get it now before it's too late. You need to be rightly related to your Creator. You need to be rightly related to the one shepherd that's referred to in chapter 12, verse 8. And that Creator, that shepherd, is Jesus. Make sure you are on the road with him. Now, as essential as this is, as essential as getting on the right road with your Creator, with your Shepherd, with your Savior, is to experiencing fulfillment and meaning in life, Jesus doesn't make this life less fallen. Jesus doesn't take away all the perplexities and pains in this life. Last week, we considered that there are seasons, all kinds of seasons in life, and a time for every purpose under heaven, as Rob taught us last week. And one of those expressions of the seasons of life is there's a time to live and a time to die. There's a time for pleasure, there's a time for pain. And so Jesus doesn't take away every experience of pain. The health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are lying to you, lying to us. If you get with Jesus, you don't enter into a utopia now. You don't experience your best life now. You have a hope that the best is yet to come. So what do we do with all the trouble we still encounter now? We don't come here Sunday after Sunday to pretend everything's okay. We don't come here to plaster a fake smile on our face. And when someone asks us, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Stop lying. We don't have to lie here. We don't have to be dishonest or disingenuous about this. Following Jesus doesn't promise that everything is going to be peachy right here now. The quotable G.K. Chesterton once wrote, I love this quote, Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. When you're walking down the road of life with Jesus in this fallen world, here's what you can expect. You can expect to be completely fearless. Why? Because with Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything, because the all-powerful, almighty, all-present one has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can be completely fearless. You can also be absurdly happy. Because with Jesus, you have access to the fullness of joy and pleasures forever, because you're freed from trying to get your ultimate satisfaction from the stuff in this world. The stuff in this world can never give you what you're looking for. But with Jesus, you can enjoy every good gift in its proper place and proper proportion. And you're freed to realize that ultimate satisfaction and ultimate joy is not found in the stuff that this world gives us. Not the good gifts of food and drink and family and entertainment. Those have a place, but they're not ultimate. Only God is ultimate. So we shouldn't live our lives trying to get cheap thrills from those things. Ultimately, trying to get out of them what they can never give. But here's where happiness, true happiness, comes from. My ultimate joy in life comes from Jesus, who's the fullness of joy. And when I have him in his proper place, when I understand I was made to know and enjoy and relate to God, then I can enjoy actually everything else in its proper proportion. I don't expect it to do for me what it can't do for me. Some of the times, one of the reasons why we're often miserable in life is because we're trying to get stuff out of things we're never meant to get out of them. So Jesus promises absurd happiness when you look to him as your fountain of joy. And so with Jesus, you can also expect, if this doesn't sound like tenuous, constant trouble as well. With Jesus, you can expect to be bothered by what bothered Jesus and be treated like Jesus was treated. Because in Christ, you will develop a heart like Christ to be troubled by the brokenness that exists in this broken world. And like Jesus, you'll be bruised as you engage with the trouble that exists in this broken world. Constant trouble. And so this is the lead-in to Ecclesiastes 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 16. Trouble. The preacher goes on a rant. If you couldn't tell when I was reading it, I was trying not to read it ranty, but I want to be respectful of God. But this is a rant. In chapter 3, verse 16, through chapter 4, verse 16, the preacher goes on a rant about five constant troubles that we encounter just about every day of our lives as we live in this fallen, frustrating world. And so the big idea to connect what Rob taught last week and this next section that we're going to work through, it would be something like this. Following the shepherd who sovereignly sets the seasons doesn't exempt us from dealing with the troubles of this fallen world. Following the shepherd who sovereignly sets the seasons doesn't exempt us from dealing with the troubles of this fallen world. Just acknowledging that God is over everything, that's sovereign over all the seasons, doesn't mean that the troubles of this world won't bother us and hurt us. Just because you're following Jesus doesn't mean you escape trouble. But I don't need to tell you that, right? But maybe you're wondering, is this normal? Trouble is all around us in this fallen and frustrating world. And I want us to briefly consider each of these five troubles. Now, you have to understand that the idea of a rant here is he's kind of going off on these five things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our help. When's the last time you went on a good rant about something? All right. That's what he's doing here. This bothers me, and this bothers me, and this bothers me, and this bothers me, and this bothers me. Oh, calm down, preacher. So he wants to bring us into this. And so, again, the point isn't for us to take an extended period of time on each one of these rants. We want to treat them like they're being treated in the text. So we want to see them in their context and then connect them with our context. And I want to do it in a particular way. As we look at each one of these troubles that we can expect to encounter, even as we follow Jesus in this fallen world, I want us to look at the problem that's presented, our common temptations as we interact with them, and then the real solution to be able to endure them by the grace of God. So let's look at them. The first one is the trouble of injustice. The trouble of injustice. Verse 16 begins an observation. The preacher observes corruption in the court. Look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The place of justice and the place of righteousness that the preacher refers to in verse 16 was actually the place where the elders of the city in these biblical times administrated justice for the citizens of the city. It was like the people's court without Judge Wapner. It was the city court. And the purpose of the place of justice was for the elders who functioned as judges to hear disputes, to hear charges, to hear allegations, weigh the evidence, and then when necessary, punish evil and reward good. This was how justice was to be upheld among God's people in this period of time. But instead of fair trials, instead of righteous judgments that led to justice, the preacher observes corruption and injustice. And so what's the temptation here? Well, as he sees this, his initial response that we're going to look at in a minute in verse 17 is the right response, but then he moves on from the right response really quickly to the temptation. But let's look at the temptation first. The temptation is that injustice in some cases means injustice in all cases. He gets jaded in his heart. And in verses 18 through 21, he basically says, all this injustice moves me to this conclusion. We're all a bunch of animals. The whole judicial system filled with a bunch of animals. A bunch of vicious beasts. And so the preacher goes on a rant about how the injustice and corruption of people in authority is God's way of reminding us that we're no better than the animals. And he kind of goes on about this. Like animals, we're untamed and vicious. Like animals, we're dependent on air to breathe. Like animals, we will die and go to the grave and return to the dust. I mean, is it possible that like animals, when we die, that's it? That's his rant. So with all the injustice and corruption in the world, he's thinking it's all corrupt. It's all corrupt. Since there are people that you're supposed to trust, they're untrustworthy, and since there are people who are supposed to uphold justice, perverting justice, there can be a real temptation to think that everyone is unjust. So undoubtedly, I mean, just think about this in our present context. Certain expressions of injustice or potential expressions of injustice lead some people to respond to it excessively, thinking that everything's corrupt, and now they're against the entire system. We want to speak about this into our context. I mean, think about what happened several weeks ago in Dallas. We've prayed about this. We wore this on our hearts emotionally, but think about it theoretically, what's going on there. Here's a person who thinks he saw injustice in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. He calls the whole system corrupt, and what's he do? He takes it upon himself to act like an animal. and kill 5 police officers. He probably would have called those cops a bunch of what? To use the animal illustration, what do you call a bunch of pigs? And so he ends up being the one who truly acts like the animal and commits a heinous act of violence. This happens around us. This perspective can lead to that kind of stuff. There could be a temptation to think that because there may be a few bad judges that they all must be snakes. There could be a temptation to think that because there may be a few bad cops that they all must be pigs. There could be a temptation to think that because there may be a few bad lawyers that they're all weasels. All right, maybe lawyers are an exception. Just kidding. If you are a lawyer, I love you, and shine your light in Jesus' name, okay? But this is Philadelphia, by the way. It's hard here, okay? So there's a temptation, a legitimate temptation. Can't you feel it? There's a legitimate temptation to have a jaded view of the system of law and order that you view, then you view the whole system as corrupt. But what does that put you in the position of yourself? It makes you the judge. And the jury, and the prosecutor. So what's the solution? How do we overcome this temptation? Well, he gets to the right answer before he goes on this rant, and he goes back and forth throughout all of these troubles. The solution is remember that there's only one judge, and it's not you. It's God. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, here's the right answer. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, there's coming a day when we'll all stand before the judge of the universe and everything will be made right. Justice will prevail in the end. That's why we can hold on. In this broken, fallen world, we cannot expect every injustice to be made right. Do you understand, right? However, there is coming a day when every wrong will be made right, when justice will prevail, when righteousness will be upheld, when Jesus returns and judges the living and the dead, and then makes all things new. But not just the corrupt judges that the preacher sees, but you and me, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And if you do not come to Christ for mercy down here, you will face his wrath and judgment on that day up there. That's the warning. That's the warning. So what do? Well, we realize that even though we see corruption all around us, even though we see injustice all around us, the most important thing for us to do is to consider ourselves. It doesn't mean we never interact with injustice. It doesn't mean we never pursue justice, because we're going to look at the next trouble. We're being called to do something about certain kinds of injustice. But ultimately, we need to realize that even our activism, even our involvement is not going to be the panacea. The cure-all is when the judge of the universe makes everything right again. Can we hold on for that? We got to hold on for that. That's part of the frustration of living in a fallen world. We're not going to see everything right now. Verse 22 offers another interesting solution. So I saw that there's nothing better. In light of all these injustices, in light of all this corruption, I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. So what I think he's getting at is this, because he brings this kind of thing up over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Part of the solution to the trouble of injustice is to be most concerned with being just and righteous yourself. Leaving God to one day judge the corruption that's all around us and in us every day. Yeah, you can fight for injustice, you can expose injustice, but you will never wipe injustice off the face of this fallen earth until the righteous judge returns and makes it all right. So for you right now, like Rob challenged us last week, do the righteous thing by the grace of God that's right in front of you. Go to work. You shouldn't let the injustice in the world stop you from waking up tomorrow and doing the next right thing. Don't stay in bed. Don't get all melancholy and depressed. Don't quit your job. Don't head for the hills and buy canned goods, okay? Do the next righteous thing in front of you. That's how you deal with this trouble. And leave it to God, who will make it all right. It's not the only part of the solution, but it's the part that's highlighted here. The next trouble, the trouble of oppression. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun. All the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. So we have a problem, the problem of oppression. Everywhere he looks, he sees oppression. So this is one kind of injustice. Strong people using their power to hurt and subjugate other people. People who are suffering extended injustice at the hands of others. That's what it means to be oppressed. The primary biblical example of oppression is the pitiable condition of God's people during their bondage as slaves in Egypt. Slavery is a classic expression of oppression. It's where human beings are systemically and intentionally treated as property under the power of an owner without the dignity, honor, freedom, and respect that is deserved by every single human being created in the image of God. However, the oppression the preacher would have witnessed in his day wouldn't have been that kind of slavery as much as the political and economic elitism that was experienced in his society with an upper class mistreating the underclass. Not just an action, but also an attitude. So oppression is not just action. Oppression is also attitude. It's the way you think about others. It's the way you treat other people in your head before you ever treat them in a certain way with your actions. One leads to the other, but both are a part of oppression. Every society and every age has had various ways of dehumanizing certain racial, social, and economic groups of people. And time does not suffice us today to talk about all the ways that this is even expressed in our society today because it's still happening. We live in a country, we live in a city where there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of oppressed people. And you may be one of them. Oppression is not just the worst case scenarios of slavery, genocide, and even abortion, which we care deeply about. It also includes all forms of prejudice, racism, chauvinism, feminism, and classism. One of the troubles we run into in this broken world is that all around us, and even inside us, are tendencies to dehumanize, denigrate, and sometimes demonize those people. This is a problem. This is a problem, not just, it's a problem. Something even our founding fathers tried to take care of in our original governing documents. All people are created equal by their creator. It's offensive to God the creator. And we don't treat people with equal dignity and honor and respect and seek to come over them for one reason or another in a way that's oppressive. And so the preacher is troubled not simply by the existence of this, but the people are neither confronting oppressors nor comforting the oppressed. So you have these oppressors that have power that aren't being confronted, and then you have these oppressed people who are crying, who are not being comforted. And so there are people who need to be comforted in their oppression. He hears them crying, and he sees no one doing anything about it. So what's the temptation? That's the problem. What's the temptation? The temptation is simply to despair, and that leads to disengagement. Despair always leads to disengagement. Look at this. Look at the despair in verse 2. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. With all this oppression, it's just better to be dead. With how messed up the world is, it's just better not even to be alive. Better yet, he says, that you had never been born. This is despair. You understand it's despair, right? This is not a good way to think. He's tempted to think that since we live in such a cruel world, people are better off dead and better yet not even born. There's this thought, nothing can change. Nothing can be different. If the oppression is too big, then why bother to do anything about it? Maybe that's the way you feel this morning as you consider all the oppressive things that exist in our world today. There's just too much. It's too overwhelming. Problems are too big. It's a temptation, isn't it? So when we were looking at the section on injustice, there's a healthy disengagement. There's a healthy, well, we need to just do the right thing that's right in front of us. But then we can't go to the too far extreme and not care about all the oppression that's around us, because here the preacher's saying people are crying and no one's doing anything about it. What's implied? Someone's got to do something about it. I recently came across an article, 11 brutally honest reasons why millennials don't want kids. One of the reasons was, quote, the world isn't always a nice place. One millennial wrote, I feel we have too many issues recently with law enforcement and government that I don't feel comfortable upbringing kids into this society. That's a real temptation out there. Maybe you thought that. I don't want to bring any more people into this world. It's so messed up. I've read some other articles that had other choice language to use that I won't quote from the pulpit. What's the solution? Not despair. Not disengagement. What's the solution? Well, what's implied here is the solution is confronting the oppressors and comforting the oppressed. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. We honor the maker. We honor the creator when we hear the cries of oppressed people and do something about it. We dishonor the maker when we hear the cries of oppressed people and see the overextended powers of oppressors and say nothing about it. We dishonor the maker. But those who help the oppressed honor the creator. So we need, if you're like me, then you need to admit your temptation to overlook the oppressed and overcome it by confronting oppressors and comforting the oppressed. Where? Right in front of you. Right in front of you. What a helpful pastoral exhortation over and over again last week. We think about it on the big level. We think about it from the 40,000-foot Google Earth view. As we look at all the oppression and justice around us, we're like, there's no way I can make a difference. I can't be a Wilberforce. I'm not a Martin Luther King Jr. I'm not one of those big, influential pastors. I mean, people on my block don't even know me, and I've lived there for 10 years. I'm not that kind of person. How can I make a difference? Well, it starts with confronting oppressors and comforting the oppressed right in front of you. What's that look like? It looks like confronting racial jokes in the break room and saying they're not funny. It looks like refusing to say things like, my son throws like a girl. It looks like verbally disagreeing with a neighbor. When someone moves on your block who doesn't look like everyone else on your block, and when they say, there goes the neighborhood, you say, no, the neighborhood just got better. It looks like going from there to Planned Parenthood on Saturday mornings and confronting the oppressors who are deceiving women into killing human life. And it looks like comforting the oppressed by offering hope to those women who are confused and conflicted and need some love. Looks like raising money for a Save the Storks bus and using our time and money to make a difference. We can do something about this. You know that, right? We can't listen to the tears of the oppressed and do nothing. We can't do everything, right, Bo? But we can do something. The solution to the problem of oppression is confronting oppressors and comforting the oppressed right in front of you. Can you imagine the difference our church would make in the city if we just did that faithfully, little by little? I told you each one of these could go on. The trouble of workplace rivalry. I'll move through a couple more of these. The trouble of workplace rivalry. Well, this is a pain. Then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and the striving after wind. Let's unpack this. Verse 4 is talking about trouble in the workplace. In particular, the rivalry and competitiveness that's prevalent in most businesses, industries, and organizations. People are often selfishly motivated to one-up their coworkers. You know what this is like. This envy often leads to all kinds of trouble. It's not that the challenge of excelling and doing your best at your job is the problem. The problem is often in the way things are set up in most organizations and businesses and industries that in order to get ahead, you have to crush someone else. It's a dog-eat-dog world, right? I was with a friend recently who was telling a very humorous story about when he was in college, he worked at a pickle packing company in New England. This is a true story. I've never, you know, certain things you don't think about. If pickles get in the jar, someone's got to put them in there. Right, and so he had this job while he was in college packing pickles in jars. And he actually was comically, yeah, I could tell there's a little pride here. He won the prize. He had this award for packing the most pickles in a given day. And it was a very competitive context. Like, you actually made money based on how many cases of pickles you packed. And so he got this science down, man. So the cucumbers are coming down on the conveyor belt. You have a box in front of you. And you're like, as they're coming, you're like popping these things in there. And he's actually showing me, like, how he did it. I'm like, dude, you haven't lost it, man. You could go now. You could be the pickle packing champion today. And so he's telling me this story. He said, but there was a twist. I won this award for like packing the most pickles, and I was killing it. I mean, he was paying for his college this way. It's amazing. He says, until one day, I got a new partner. So the way it worked is you had a box of jars on this conveyor belt, and you were on one side of the box of jars, and you had a coworker that was on the other side of the box of jars, and you packed the same case together. So if you had a guy who could keep up with you, I mean, you're doing good. But if you had a guy who, like, packed pickles like that, right? It got royally frustrating for my friend Paul. And so he's saying, I would go to work, and all I would think about, I gotta stand across from a case of pickles with Joe. He's so slow. He must not want me to get through college. He must hate my future wife and kids. And he'd just go on about how he just could not stand this guy. Why? Because he was slowing him down. He was developing this resentment toward this otherwise nice guy who just wasn't as fast as packing pickles as Paul. His name really is Paul. Paul packed pickles. He was an amazing pickle pecker. Right? So whether you're packing pickles, managing a Starbucks, teaching a classroom, laying bricks, or selling insurance, the work environment can be a breeding ground for all kinds of trouble, right? Gossip, rivalry, bribery, jealousy, anger, deception, betrayal, etc. So what do we do? What do we do? Here's the temptation. There are two. There are two the preacher highlights. The first one is found in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He stops working. He folds his hands and says, forget it. I'm not giving in to this competition. Forget it. I'm not going to work. And what's he end up doing? Well, not literal cannibalism, but if he doesn't work, he's not going to be able to meet his most basic needs. If he doesn't work, he's not going to be able to take care of his family if he has a family. So he's just going to eat his own flesh. In other words, that option is self-destructive. And Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians, if you don't work, then you don't eat. The other temptation is at the other end of the spectrum, and that would be to get caught up in the rat race and overwork yourself to death. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. What's the idea? The idea captured here with two hands full of toils. If you got both your hands full of work, then you can't handle anything else. There's more to life than work, right? But if you got your hands full with nothing but work, then you can't give yourself to other important things, like your family or comforting the oppressed. And so he says, better, here's the solution, better is a handful of work. That leads to quietness, contentment, and keep your other hand free to do other stuff. It might mean you make less money. It might mean you don't make as much of a name for yourself. It might mean you don't get as many possessions. It might mean that a bunch of people might not know who you are. It might mean you don't get the pickle packing award. But you're going to be content. You're going to have quietness where it counts. So that's a solution. Better is a handful of quietness. Don't make work all you do. There's a time for work and there's a time for rest. And if you feel like you can't afford to rest and you've gotten caught up in the unhealthy competitiveness of work, or you think you need more than you really do, there's got to be another way. Because at a minimum, Sabbath is a part of God's plan. Make time to eat, drink, and enjoy the fruit of your labor. This comes up over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've got both your hands full of work, then you can't even have time to enjoy the things your work provides. That's not the plan. We're going to see next week as Steve preaches in chapter 5 that if you have both hands full of work, then you don't have a handful to enjoy your Creator and worship Him and gather with the church and be in the house of God. One more. I'm not going to get to them all. The trouble of loneliness. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. What's the problem here? The problem here, here's a person who has given himself to work and wealth, and even though he has it all, he's alone. He has no other, the text says, son or brother. So for one reason or another, this guy is single and disconnected from community and is feeling lonely. This is not just talking about marriage. You have to understand this. This is not just talking about marriage. This person is not connected to son or brother. This person does not have time or make it a priority to enjoy relationships, period. He's alone. He could be a loner. This is a problem because God said it's not good for us to be alone. We were made for community. And so what's the temptation with loneliness? If you're lonely this morning, what temptations come with loneliness? The temptation isn't as clear here in the text, but it says in verse 8, he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself pleasure?" In other words, he is such a workaholic, he is so driven to accumulate wealth and possessions, he is so alone, but he never stops and considers that this could be his own doing. Now, all loneliness is your own fault, but some of it is. Sometimes it is. His lifestyle is perpetuating loneliness. Many lonely people are tempted to blame others for their loneliness, and sometimes it is the case. But sometimes this can go to an extreme. I'm lonely because people don't like me, because people don't understand me, because people won't accept me, because people won't talk to me, and on it goes. The blame for loneliness gets pushed out. This guy is doing that. He never asked the question, am I so busy? Do I value possessions and money and the stuff money can buy so much that I am actually partially responsible for not prioritizing community? Sometimes lonely people are waiting to be made unlonely rather than pursuing relationships and community. So what's the solution? Well, he goes on in verses 9 through 12 to talk about the priority to pursue relationships. Make time for friendship. Make time for community. The preacher says, beginning in verse 9, two are better than one. Believe that. Start there. Believe that community is valuable, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to the one who's alone when he falls and has no one else to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's much that can be said about the solution here. But the bottom line is that there are innumerable benefits to being in community. This is not primarily talking about romance. There's like a short list of verses that get taken out of context to mean something that they don't ultimately mean. There are implications for it, but this is not primarily talking about marriage. So I'm sorry, if in your wedding ceremony you had like a literal tying the knot, threefold cord type thing in your wedding, then bless God. That could be an implication of this, but that's not what this is ultimately talking about. Verse 9 says that community makes work more productive. Verse 10 makes healthy accountability more productive. It makes intimacy more productive. It makes protection more productive. There are all these reasons why being in community is a good thing. We need each other. We need each other. Let's not just think about that generally. Let's think about that particularly here. Church, we need each other. I need you. You need me. The way to overcome loneliness begins with believing in the necessity of community and then humbly pursuing it. And if someone is pursuing you in community, then receive them. Make it easy for people to make friends with you. Put down your phones and talk to your neighbors. Shut off the TV and get outside and make some friends. That's what this is getting at. That's the solution. And the final trouble, I'll just mention it here in passing, the trouble of politics, which I bet you'd love for me to park on this one for a while. The point of verses 13 through 16 in summary is you can never seem to get the right politician in place. A young politician comes along who's wise beyond his years, who's a better candidate than the older, wiser, more experienced, yet he's proud and arrogant because he won't listen to his counselors. And so there's this tension between young up-and-coming politicians and the old ones who've been there for a while, but they're set in their ways and they're not changing. They're not listening. They're not current. And then he says, even when the young, wise, maybe more suitable candidate gets put in place, there's going to come a day where he's not popular anymore. So what gives? What gives? So the temptation is, who cares about politics and politicians? Everything will change in the next political cycle anyway. Yeah, it's time to finish. Goodness. See, following Jesus, who sovereignly sets the seasons, doesn't exempt us from dealing with all this trouble. We deal with this stuff, don't we? Every day of our lives. Yes, your sins may be forgiven. Yes, your shame may be covered. Yes, you may be delivered from all God's judgment as you've put your hope and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You acknowledge him as your Lord. His word is your guide. His spirit is your helper. You are a follower for Jesus. You are bound for the promised land. But this is not our home. And here's what Jesus said. We'll close with this. Jesus said in John 16:33, bank on this. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will encounter the trouble of injustice. You will encounter the trouble of oppression. You will encounter the trouble of competitive work environments. You will encounter the trouble of loneliness. You will encounter the trouble of crazy politics. You will encounter all this trouble. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. I've overcome the trouble. I am the answer for injustice. I am the answer for oppression. I am the answer for rivalry. I am the answer for loneliness. I am the answer for politics. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't say this with pride and in this braggadocious spirit. He says this in love as the one who came and lived and died and rose from the dead to make us his people forever. So we can endure the troubles of this fallen and frustrating world. We can hold on and do what's right in front of us for the glory of God, knowing that Jesus Christ, our Savior King, has overcome this troubled world and will one day make it all right again. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we conclude our gathering this morning with coming to the table now, we do so in tangible remembrance that your Son truly has overcome the troubles of this world, that he really has dealt the decisive blow to brokenness and will make all things new. I mean, he showed us while he was on this earth. It's been written for us. It's been historically validated. He did things no one else could do. He healed the sick. He cured the lame. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. Father, your Son was showing us over and over again that he's the answer to brokenness, that he's the cure, that he's the healer. And then he did the unimaginable. He laid his life down on the cross to meet our greatest need, our spiritual need. He took our sins upon himself and suffered and died in our place so that we might be justly forgiven. Father, thank you that your Son is the answer. We couldn't make this up if we tried. It's beautiful. It's historically validated. It's preserved for us in your word. And we're in this room saying, yes, we've encountered it ourselves. We are your witnesses. And so as we eat this bread and drink this cup, would we do so as an act of faith that we're casting our troubles on you? We're casting our cares on you. We're coming before you now in faith, believing that there's not a trouble that we encounter that you are not with us to help us through. Yes, we are in constant trouble, but we can be absurdly happy and always fearless because your Son is with us and will never leave us. And he himself is the source of our ultimate joy and satisfaction. We pray in his name. Amen.